Night. Luke chapter 12, if you please open in your Bibles to that portion of God's Word. Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading just verses 13 down through verse 21. I had hoped to preach all the way down to 32. Is that right? 34. But after last week's message, and I bit off more than I could chew, I hopefully learned my lesson. Beginning of verse 13, this is God's holy word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Thus far the reading of this wonderful passage. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your mercies again to us tonight. Thank you for this blessed day and the time that we've had in fellowship with you already. Thank you, Lord, for feeding us with heavenly manna, bread from above, angels' food. And Lord, now as we turn to the bread of life here in the Scriptures, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would break these good things to us, that we might be well fed, that we would be nourished. We thank you, Lord, for instructing us today in Sunday school, for the time of worship and hearing your word this morning in Psalm 118. Thank you for the time of communion around the Lord's table. And we thank you now for this message. Help us, Lord, to indeed be banking upon things above, that our treasure would be in glory where Jesus is, and to keep us, Lord, from covetousness, which has so very much taken over the lives of fallen men. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for forgiving our covetousness, our discontentment, our greed. And Lord, help us rather to be greedy for things above, for the things of Christ, as we should be, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here tonight to the first of what we can call two twins. Or maybe we should say at least they are cousins. We heard this morning of two cousins who were given birth on leap day. I'm just still blown away by that. February the 29th. What are the odds of that? I wonder. But sadly, these twins before us are not so rare. They are very, very commonplace. Covetousness is what we look at tonight in the passage that we have just read, followed by worry, anxiety. Both are remedied by treasuring the Lord in our hearts supremely. We did not quite finish verses 1 through 12 last time of fearing hypocrisy and living really fully for the Lord Jesus. To confess Christ, as is mentioned in verse 8, is to hold fast to Him as your Savior and your Master. The word confess means to speak the same as He is. And to deny Him, then, is to disown Him. We hold the precious gospel of grace, of His forgiveness, and of life for those who trust in Him, who have repented of their sins. Is this a perfect confession on our part? Do we have a perfect faith that we exercise? Is it because we have a perfect hold upon Jesus, or a living fully for the Lord that saves us? Not at all. We all come short. We all fall short in our faith, our hope, our lives. But dear ones, it is a perfect Savior that makes these things sure. So fear denying your Lord. Fear falling away from Him. Live in full confession of Jesus by His grace and through His Spirit. And that brings us to the last word from the last message here. Do not fear being bold for the Lord through that Spirit. Jesus speaks about the sin against the Holy Spirit here at the end of this previous section. It says there in verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus speaks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is remarkably unpardonable. The unforgivable sin. That is a striking fact, for all sins can be forgiven, but this one. A couple observations then upon the nature of this unpardonable sin. Number one, this demonstrates the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sinned against. If the Spirit is just a power or an attribute of God and not a person, how do you sin against a power? You see, you sin against the person of Jesus. You sin against the Father. These things are all pardonable. But sin against a mere power or attribute does not make sense, much less it being so supreme that it's unpardonable. The Spirit is the person we sin against. We grieve Him. We quench Him. We provoke Him. Secondly, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin which God refuses to pardon. It's not to be thought of as though God were inherently unable to forgive it. God has rather chosen not to forgive this unique sin. He has drawn a line here and said, thus far and no further. And then thirdly, we recognize that this blasphemy is of a very peculiar order. It's stated elsewhere of ascribing the earth-shaking, miraculous, powerful wonders of God's Son to be that of the devil. That's how it's framed in the other Gospels. The powers of the world to come were felt through the ministry of Jesus when He walked this earth 2,000 years ago and did those miracles, did those wonders. And for people such as the Pharisees to say, you cast out demons by the prince of demons, that's when He brings up, this is the unpardonable sin. Somebody who has felt these powers and turns it around and says and ascribes them to the prince of darkness. So it's a very particular kind of sin. It was not merely unbelief in the gospel, which can be pardoned upon repentance in this life. It's not some particular breach of one of the laws of God. It's something quite unique. And one who had tasted of these powerful, world-shaking presence of the Spirit and saying decidedly, this is of the wicked one, ascribing this holy work to that unholy and foul Spirit. This sin seems to be tied in with the special promise that Jesus makes here at the end of towards verses 11 and 12. The special inspiration that would be upon the apostles that they didn't have to study when they came and stood before rulers and authorities and gave defense of the faith. Don't worry in that moment. Don't think that you have to prepare for that. The Spirit Himself will give you words. And that seems to point to inspiration, revelation. So it seems to tie in with those unique sign gifts at the coming of Christ. And then lastly, this sin seems to be of a peculiar sort then. 1 John 5 warns that we are not even to pray for such a one who has committed this sin. Don't even pray for them. Right? So this strikes me that this is a very definable, very understandable action. Right? John says, you can pray for all sins. There are sins that don't lead to death. They can be pardoned. But I do not say pray for the one that leads to death. That cannot be pardoned. What is that sin? Is it evident to you? Because it's not evident to me. In fact, there's so much debate about this. I begin to wonder whether this wasn't some particular sin that really just attached to this beginning time
when the Son of God was here in this world and the apostles were given unique benefits from the Spirit and acting in that particular way. I'm not entirely sure that it's possible any longer to sin in this way. As we're no longer in those foundational times of special wonders under Christ and the apostles, I have questions of whether anyone can have such powers worked in their presence today and thus turn around and ascribe them to the devil. People can call the gospel and they can call the Bible a message of the devil, but they can still repent and they can still believe after saying something so wild and blasphemous as that. But for this sin here, which is unto death, there is no place for repentance or forgiveness or restoration for sinning directly against the direct works of the Spirit at the advent of Jesus. But having said that, we still should prize the place and presence of the Spirit, and we should still seek to be filled with the Spirit of boldness. If this is applying especially to the apostolic age, the time when the apostles were here, still the fruit of these things is ours. The Holy Spirit is still to not be grieved and not to be quenched, but we are to walk and keep in step with Him. We're not to resist Him, but we are to witness boldly with our testimony through Him. The fear not here is of being bold for the Lord. You have not received a spirit of timidity or fearfulness, writes Paul to Timothy. We are not wimps for Jesus. You've been given a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. It is the wicked who flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. The Lord God helps me, says Isaiah 50. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Now, dear ones, it is right here, as the Lord is touching on this most serious of matters, confessing Christ or not determines one's eternal destiny, of forgiveness or no forgiveness for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and of standing up against the world and her rulers and authorities for the gospel. In the midst of this, as Jesus is teaching us, one person raises their hand and says, "Excuse me, teacher, would you please tell my brother to share his inheritance with me?" That kind of brings into the juxtaposition of his very rude and impudent question. It is really out of line. "Hey, teacher, tell my brother, my no good brother, split the inheritance with me, will you?" Now, this is all the more remarkable, not only for its interruption, but in its content. He doesn't ask Jesus, "Would you please come and look at this case for me?" No, I want you to go ahead and decide on my behalf. He owes me this money. Oh, you don't have to look at the facts, you see? He wants a verdict from Jesus. He's asking Jesus to do this without even the consent of the brother. "I'm coming and asking you to arbitrate." It doesn't sound like the brother has any kind of influence here, does he? He just heard Jesus speak about fearing the loss of your soul over the loss of your body and with it your wealth. And so he's going to come and talk about this. We need to understand that rabbis sometimes were asked to arbitrate over these kinds of matters. Here, this listener must have missed that Jesus is a little bit more than a rabbi. He's not just a teacher. He just got done saying, "If you confess me, you have heaven. If you don't confess me, you will be lost forever." Rabbis don't talk that way. Maybe he thought he was doing well to put his wealth in the hands of this master. But the Lord has a very different payoff in mind as he responds to this man's evident greediness that made him speak up in this way. So the point number one that we see in the text that we have read in 13 through 21, beware of the insidiousness of greed, what Jesus calls every form of greed or covetousness. On the surface, we might want God to step in and settle every fiscal quarrel. Wouldn't it be great if God just stepped in every time we had any kind of battle with our neighbor over our financial difficulties, that Jesus comes down, settles it all? Our world would look a lot different, wouldn't it?
we'd have a lot less lawyers. That would be very different. J.C. Ryle is quite, "It is a sin which ever since the fall has been the fertile cause of misery and unhappiness on earth. Wars, quarrels, strifes, divisions, envyings, disputes, jealousies, hatreds of all sorts, both public and private, may nearly all be traced up to this fountainhead of greed." So this is deeper than just settling the outward differences. Jesus comes and wants to deal with the heart of these matters. So what if the Lord had settled them all? Still, one's possessions do not and cannot define you, or the lack of them for that matter. Better is a little with contentment. Better a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. This thing called greed in the heart is to be protected against. It's something that is very powerful. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, who we've already quoted, says that this verb for be on your guard means to be on heavy guard. This is not an enemy that comes and just kind of knocks on the door every once in a while. It's pounding on the door. It wants into your life. It wants to take over your thinking and your attitude. And it takes a constant watchfulness then as an enemy who is coming for you to steal your heart with gold or power or something other than God. And maybe it talks about the fact that our hearts are given to these things. We tend to covetousness. We tend to complaint. We see other people maybe doing better than us. So we go, "Oh, I wish I had that." Or we lose something and we get overwrought about a failure or a missed opportunity. But at their best, possessions cannot make a man content or blessed, as Jesus reminds us. How many miserable misers do we have to hear from before we will believe that? We keep on thinking, "Man, if I won the lotto, if I were given $1 million, then my life would be so happy. I'd be so blessed if I had more money, if I had more power, more wealth." It doesn't work that way. We have seen time and time again, people who are wealthy are some of the most miserable people in the world. How many politicians must we endure telling us that the real answer for our nation's problems can all be fixed with money? How many parents forget that for their children? We forget that our children grow and mature oftentimes most effectively in times of winter rather than in summer. It's the hard times that make men of God and women of God who they are, and not just the prosperity that they enjoy. Possessions do not define us is our first point here. There are no U-Hauls hitched to your hearse. A man's life does not consist in his possessions. A man's life does not consist in his wealth. Take that to heart. It does not consist in your bank account. Now comes our second point taken from the wealthy fool. Here's a man who is described for us in parable form, climbing higher and higher in his work, his fields. He's thinking about his money and making more, more, more. He's just being shrewd to make room for more crops and to tear down his old barns and to build bigger ones. Invest wisely for the best return. How smart of him, how sharp, how diligent and careful is he. But here's the catch. He does all of this forgetting himself, that he is but a creature of time. He believes that everything is going to continue in the future as it has in the past, and he believes himself to be at the center. He's the master of his time. He's the master of his fate. And while he's telling himself in that rather amusing way, I don't know if I'm the only one that's ever found that kind of amusing, but when he says to his soul, "Soul," has anybody else found that amusing? "I said to my soul, soul," it's a remarkable statement. But here he is. He thinks that he's arrived. "I've made it. Take some ease. Go ahead and lay down a while. You've got it made. Take it easy," and then, bam, that's when it happens. God, who's the real master, steps in and speaks to his body, "You're done." He speaks to his soul, "Come here." And he speaks to his wealth, "Where does it go now? Those things that you prized as so important,
Where are they now? How many are so surprised by the end like this? Lying down on a pillow of self-satisfaction, a bed of man-made comforts, and awaken like the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16. This wise investor proved to be a fool in the eyes of God. Greed is insane, says John Blanchard, because we will lose all our material possessions the moment we die. And that may be this very night. So to put, as it were, your proverbial eggs all in that one basket is folly. You're going to be gone someday, and all of your wealth. So this is the weird thing here. We call our wealth possessions, for so they are, because we own them. But when we are greedy, they possess us. No matter how much we say that we are the boss, that we are the captain, that we are the master of our souls, when we are greedy, we are being controlled by our wealth. This man's wealth consumed him. You can hear it in the parable. You find in the original language, I, my. It's all about me. It comes out very vividly. My barns, my grain, my goods, my soul, take ease, eat, drink, be merry. Beware, says Jesus, of the love of money. Covetousness becomes an addictive idol to both believer and unbeliever alike. You've heard the well-worn story, I trust, of Rockefeller. Rockefeller on what he thought was his, what was apparent to everybody, his deathbed. And as he's on his deathbed, I mean, this guy is fantastic. I think he's the wealthiest man in the world. And even on his deathbed, he is still investing. He's still moving his money around, making more and more. And somebody stopped him and said, what are you doing? What is enough? And his famous statement was, a little more. A little more. And God spared his life. And he went on to live several more years after that. He should have listened to old John Trapp to get out of this snare. Covetous men, though they have enough to sink them, never have enough to satisfy them. Wealth cannot satisfy your soul. In truth, the little more only makes the hunger that much greater. I remember a story of two wealthy Christian men. I think it was during the Puritan era. They were both very, very wealthy, and they were walking through one of their fine estates and looking at all the beauty, all the buildings, the beautiful gardens that were there, all of their money had been invested in to make this beautiful home. And the one turned to the other and had this marvelous response. He said, these are the things that make it hard to die. I'm a Christian. I want to say that for me to die is gain. But it's hard for me to die if I have a little bit of my kingdom here. That this is what my heart is really pitched on. And that leads in how, thirdly, does Jesus say, how do we inoculate ourselves from this? How do you deal with greed? I'm always wanting more. To stand against the wealth of this life and all of these forms, the love of that wealth, which is the root of so many kinds of evil. Well, don't be this fool who did not treasure up stores to God. Don't be this fool, and don't even look up to this fool. That's another thing. You don't have to be this fool living in this greed. You can covet the covetous one. Don't even go there. It's somewhat just as bad as wanting to be the sinner as to be the sinner himself. So we need to put this double warning before us that the rich tend not to do well when it comes to going to heaven. The Bible is very explicit how hard it is for the rich to inherit glory. It's like a camel passing through a needle's eye. Their wealth proves to be golden bars against investing in what matters the most. They are of this world and they pay for it with their souls. Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? But when you have a lot of the world, you don't want to leave the world. And that's why the humble and the poor are blessed with the gospel. Look, just look at it's been documented. Look at the giving habits of the rich. Who is it that gives the most to charities? Who is it that gives the most to the poor and to the needy? You would think the rich are because they have such fabulous wealth. And that is
definitely not the case. That shows their greed. If they give the charity at all, it's usually toward the wrong kind of charities. Charities with some pretty evil social agendas and things like socialism or robbing people of their rights or promoting sin. That we read this weekend that the founder of Trader Joe's passed away. A pretty wealthy man. And I was glad to read his life and all that he was able to accomplish as a businessman, a very creative mind. And yet how sad it was to read that he heavily promoted Planned Parenthood, using his wealth to destroy life. Now he would say, I'm doing charity work for the poor. I think he knows better now of what he has done with his wealth. So what is it to be rich toward God? Because this is going to come up again as the counterweight to anxiety. You see how worry is the flip side of this coin. If we're not content with what we have, worry comes out on the opposite side. So what is it to be rich toward God? As Jesus says at the end, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let us be therefore treasuring up for him. Let us be rich towards the Lord. What does that look like? Listen to this response from J.C. Ryle. When can it be said of a man that he is rich towards God? Never. Until he is rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. Never. Until he is applied to Jesus Christ and bought of him gold tried in the fire. Revelation 3:18. Never. Till he has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Never until he has a name inscribed in the book of life and is an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance fadeth not away. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are his already. Life, death, things present, things to come, 1 Corinthians 3:23. And best of all, what he has now is nothing to what he will have hereafter. You see the secret. If you have great wealth, if you see the true riches of Christ, that makes even great wealth on this earth a small thing. And that's how the rich man can squeeze through the camel's eye. It is impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. You have all things in Christ when you have nothing outside of Him. As a Christian, have you not placed your all? You've placed your soul. You've placed your life. You've placed your time. You've placed your gifts in Him. You are my refuge, Lord. I have run into you like the city of refuge to escape from the avenger of blood. You are my all in all. Blessed Jesus, how can we treasure anything like we treasure our Lord and our God? Covet more of Him. Covet more of His presence in your life, that you're really walking with Him from the opening of your eyes in the morning until the closing of them at night. Covet more of Him as your portion. He is your prize. He is your last will and testament. This is what you receive, all that is in Him. Covet more of these things. And let me leave you with a little piece of hard but sweet candy to mull over in this week ahead. God offers Himself in Christ to be your portion, your possession, your happiness. In fact, it seems impossible in the power of God to make anything to be our happiness but Himself. You can never be happy apart from God. Ever. You're sad and you're miserable and you're empty. You may dupe yourself into thinking that you have peace, joy, apart from the Lord. But God Himself has made Himself your happiness. But listen, He says, but the man who can be contented with anything else, anything less, is neither worthy to receive Him nor qualified to enjoy Him. Are you finding something else in your life and saying, this is really what brings me contentment? This is my joy. instead of Christ, that means you are not worthy of these things. A Christian says, Christ is my all. Blessed Jesus, who has come in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is to be called to be your people and called, Lord, to love you supremely. There is no other worthy object of our love, of our hearts, than to love the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a curse to love something else, even everything else. Lord, that's the problem of our sin. We continue to look to this creation, to the creature to satisfy us, when only you can. Lord, help us to acknowledge that our possessions are ultimately not our own, that they are a gift from you. How freeing it is, Lord, to know that the wealth that you provide for us for our daily bread comes from your hand, that you guide us to be wise and generous in the use of our funds, the use of our wealth. And Lord, we are to do so to your glory and to the good of our neighbor. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we are your servants. We are not to do our own will, but to do your will. And Lord, help us to do so with freeness, with alacrity, to do so with generosity, with everything that is in us. Thank you, Lord, for being our portion. Thank you for this inheritance that is you. We bless your name. Help us to live in the light and countenance of your smile upon us in this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take my life and let it be. Seems to be a good hymn to finish this message on. Hymn number 538 as we close.